love others throughout our life. And we just thank you so much for the cross. I know we say it a lot, but God, we really mean it. We wouldn't be anything without you. In your name we pray, amen. You may be seated.
Amen. I am hurting today in places I didn't know I had to hurt because we went bowling Friday night. And you use muscles in bowling that you do not use all the time in that way. I don't know that the human body is intended to contort like that, but it was a lot of fun, a lot of fun. Thank you to our praise team for sure for wonderful worship and preparing us to be in the Word of God today. On April 12th, 1912, the ocean liner Titanic raised her stern high above the frigid waters of the North Atlantic and began a slow descent toward the ocean floor. That famous night saw the extremes of human behavior, from absolute cowardice to the wonderful beauties of sacrificial love. We all know about the lifeboats that most of them weren't even in commission, but this is a picture of the actual boats before that fateful night on the Titanic as they departed from Southampton, England. But with the Titanic gone and her lifeboats, few as they were, spread upon the icy waters among the many crying and drowning swimmers, the story was almost totally devoted to self-serving cowardice. Because out of the 1,600 people who were not able to get into a lifeboat, there were only 13 that were eventually picked up by the 18 half-empty boats that hovered just nearby. In boat number 5, when Third Officer Pittman, this is an actual lifeboat, as the Carpathia prepared to help them out, Third Officer Pittman heard the anguished cries. He turned the boat around and he said, "Now, men, we must push and pull toward the wreck." But the passengers basically revolted against him, and they threatened him to be thrown overboard. And they were yelling things like, you know, "Why should we lose our lives in a useless attempt to save some others from that ship?" He was agonized over it, but eventually Pittman gave in. And then for the next hour or so, boat number 5, with about 40 people on board with a capacity of 65, heaved gently on the calm Atlantic while the 40 listened to the fading cries of those in the water just about 300 yards away. The story was really much the same on the other boats. On boat number 2, which is about 60% full, the women refused Officer Boxhall's plea to them to return to help. On boat number 6, the situation was reversed. The women begged Quartermaster Hitchens to return, but he refused. He painted for them a vivid picture of what would happen if they got close to those who were drowning and flailing away, how the boat would be capsized and they would all be lost if they were trying to save any. The women pleaded with him as the cries grew fewer. Do you know of the 18 lifeboats, only one boat, number 14, returned to help. And that was an hour after the Titanic sank, when the frantic thrashing of the crowd had thinned out. Now, to me, the personal drama of the sinking of the Titanic is really a parable of a world gone wrong. Fallen humanity is adrift on an unfriendly sea. We're alienated, unable to, and maybe even unwilling to help others. Despite some some strong individual attempts. The wrongness of everything, almost everything about that night and that story points to the fundamental problem of people's estrangement from each other and from God. It's a picture of a world desperately in need of reconciliation and the harmony and the rightness that that can bring. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at this whole idea of being reconciled to God. Fighting my throat a little bit this morning. Now, let me just say right up front, right? I'm usually a little leery over any word that has more than three syllables, okay? And reconciliation is one of those words, and yet it is one of the key words in all of the New Testament, along with some others like justification and redemption and forgiveness and adoption that really explain what the fullness is of our salvation in Christ and our standing with God Almighty. So if you're following along in your notes on the back of the bulletin, you'll notice that I basically made each of these ideas a different font because they all have a little different flavor when it comes to what God has done for us in each of these areas that we are going to explore just a little bit today as we focus on reconciliation. So the first one, justification, we find that the sinner stands before God as a criminal, all right? He's guilty. She's condemned. But God declares that person righteous, free, completely, just as if they had never sinned. The next word is redemption. And in redemption, the sinner stands before God as a slave in the marketplace, without any standing, owned by sin, and yet God grants his freedom. When it comes to forgiveness, the sinner stands before God with a debt that he or she can't pay. They're debtors. But we find the debt is paid in full, and it's forgotten because it has been totally forgiven. And then the area of adoption is a beautiful Bible word. It speaks of one who stands before God as a stranger outside the family of God, alienated, not part of that family. And yet, God makes that person a son or a daughter that belongs and a name that is given. And finally then, in reconciliation, we find the sinner stands before God really as an enemy, but becomes God's friend. So with each of these words, it helps us to know God better as the authors of the books of the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, but these are also Old Testament scenarios as well. It helps us understand how God deals with us in salvation. And really that needs to come through the study of the Word, which is why it's such a joy to open the Word of God with you week after week. And today in Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23, we continue our series that, as you know, I've entitled Complete in Christ. And we find the Apostle Paul now giving us a very concise look at this idea of reconciliation. Reconciliation. So if you haven't turned there, please turn to Colossians chapter 1. And we find an important word that is used in the Bible regarding reconciliation, and it is katalasso. It literally means to change or exchange, which is the idea of placing something in the place of another, exchanging something for it. So when it's used in the New Testament, it speaks of changing a relationship from bad to good. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it speaks of a wife and a husband being reconciled together. And then in two other places, in Romans 5, as well as in 2 Corinthians 5, we find the idea of God and man being reconciled together, becoming friends. So how does that happen? How can God be our friend in that sense and be reconciled? Well, when most often the Bible speaks of this idea of reconciliation, it does refer to a right relationship between man and God, or more rightly so, I should say, between God and man, because God is the one doing the work of this reconciling, of this this enemy status, changing that. It's on his terms. But there's actually another word that is closely related to katalasso and this idea of reconciliation, but it's a word that is only used here in the entire New Testament. It's kind of like the Apostle Paul makes this word up. He loves doing this, but he adds on a couple little letters, apo katalasso, and the idea of this, it intensifies the meaning of the original word to which it's attached. So the sense here is that not only are you made a friend, but you're thoroughly, completely, accurately, totally reconciled before God. And perhaps this word was invented by Paul to really kind of fight against what the believers in Colossae were dealing with, because the false teachers were saying, hey, you don't need to be reconciled to God, the concept of God, because you are God. You have a divine light within you. You have a spark of divinity. And so, yeah, there may be a God that these Christians talk about, but you actually are God yourself, and you can be like the God they talk about. You don't need this Jesus guy to make things right with God, because ultimately you're God yourself. And that was the message that the false teachers had in Colossae, which I would suggest to you is in fact very much like we hear today from a lot of sectors, that people are basically just good. It's just a result of a bad environment or a bad upbringing that turns people into the evil monsters some of them become, or just a person who isn't a good person. So it's just amazing how people only want to see what they want to see when it comes to forever. You see, if I'm God, then that means in forever, I'm going to, in the Mormons' view of things, have my own little planet, and I'll be married to some gal, and we'll have babies and babies and populate this little planet. I don't know if you knew that was a tenet of Mormonism or not, but it is. And that's why they have those special marriage ceremonies at the Mormon tabernacle and wear those long underwear things all of their lives, because they have been made holy, and eventually they are going to, as they say, as God once was, so man shall be. So this is very much the same as what was happening in Colossae. And Paul, though, says, you know what? Reconciliation means there's a real problem. We are enemies of God, and we need to be made friends with him. So in refuting this denial, Paul emphasizes that there is a total, complete, full reconciliation through Jesus Christ. Now, one of the challenges I have of going through a book of the Bible like this and kind of picking out verses as we go along is that I don't want us to lose a sense of the context. Remember that. How do you get to Carnegie Hall? Practice, practice, practice. How do you understand God's word? Context, context, context. So we find in this entire portion here, really beginning with verse 15, but what we looked at right before this in verses 19 and 20, I kind of skipped over that this week, because a few weeks ago we used those verses as part of our communion service. So we find in these verses that because Jesus is the fullness of God, it is through his death, through his blood on the cross, that things can be reconciled to the Father. So it's important for us to understand that in framing our time together here, these verses not only, but it sort of sets the stage for what Paul is going to say as he continues. So what I'd like to do is just back up and read this entire portion, beginning with verse 15 and then into our portion today. So he begins in verse 15, speaking of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, speaking of Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, Christ, to reconcile to himself, God the Father, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So this sets the stage for verses 21 through 23, which I believe gives us some different aspects of this concept of reconciliation that I wanted to explore with you this morning's hour. So let's take a look at these powerful verses then in verses 21 through 23. Paul goes on, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a minister. So if you're jotting some notes down here, in verse 21, we find the first of the four reasons of reconciliation, and verse 21 tells us you were alienated and hostile. Basically, we're in bad shape without Christ, folks. The Bible tells us that we are alienated from God. This isn't just something that comes and goes. It is a permanent, ongoing condition. It expresses itself in a mind that is hostile. It's angry toward God and doesn't want to do what God says to do. It results then in evil deeds, we see here. Now, I know this is not a popular message today, but it is the way all people are without Christ, even if they don't want to hear it. It might seem a little harsh, but all I can say is, thus saith the Lord. It's here. It really takes a significant difficulty, like the sinking of the Titanic, to show what's really in people's hearts. When your life is on the line, what would you be willing to do or not do to save yourself? Here's the thing. God did not wait for us to get scrubbed up and put on our Sunday best to do this work of reconciliation. He did it while we were still in rebellion against him. See, no one can say, well, I'm lost because God has not made an adequate provision for me. A person is lost because he or she chooses to stay lost because that person is in rebellion against God. Scripture teaches us that unbelievers love darkness rather than the light. It's a very telling verse. Right after John 3:16, which we all know so well about God's salvation and bringing people to him through the cross, says their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. The problem, friends, is not ignorance, but a willful love of sin. It's something we all struggle with. It's just the way we are with the sin nature. Romans 1 actually gives us the raw reality of this nature of sin and rejection of the truth. If you want to turn there with me, I'm not going to have it on the screen, but Romans chapter 1, We're going to look at some verses here, beginning with verse 20. Romans chapter 1. It speaks of the wrath of God in verses 18 and 19. But then speaking of God himself, from our human perspective, verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, this is speaking of God's eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without what? Excuse. Without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. I'm reminded of this verse every time I see a Buddha. How ridiculous to think that that's a god as they rub the belly and light their incense and bring their fruit for sacrifice to this piece of rock or jade or whatever it might be. Claiming to be wise, he says, they became fools. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity for the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. As Isaiah, see, here's the problem. And Isaiah tells us what the problem is. In Isaiah, speaking to the wayward Israel, he says, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That's the issue that we've got, is that sin separates us from God. We're told here in Colossians that we are enemies of God. Sin is the root cause of our alienation from God. And since God cannot fellowship with sin, as he is pure and holy, you could look at Habakkuk 1, you could look at 1 John 1. The sin in everybody's lives needs to be dealt with before God and man can be reconciled. So sin is the reason reconciliation is needed. What is the reason reconciliation is needed? Sin, okay? That's the reason. I hope you're tracking with me here. Now, let's get back to Colossians chapter 1. Brings us to the next point, which gives us the record of reconciliation. And in verse 22, it tells us that he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Very important we understand this here as well. This is the divine record of how God reconciles lost sinners to himself. How did he do that? Well, the story is the greatest one ever told, for sure. The love that God has for all the world, right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world, right? What did he do? He gave his only begotten son. And we kind of brush over that. Well, how did he give the Son? He gave the Son to come and live a perfect life that none of us could ever live on our own. But as a perfect person, God in the flesh, he was able then to make the perfect sacrifice, which we're going to see in just a moment here, is required to bring satisfaction and reconciliation to two parties, God and man. And so the death of Christ on the cross, we see here his body of flesh by his death. We see actually back up in verse 20, he has made peace by the blood of his cross. Our personal reconciliation took nothing less than the death of God's Son. But his death, the effects of that death went farther than any other human death for sure. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 through 21 tells us that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. What does that mean? He wasn't counting their trespasses or sins against them and entrusted to us, Paul says, the message of, here's our word, katalasso, the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as making his gospel, his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, here's our word again, the verb, katalasso, be reconciled, made friends with God. For his sake, he made him to be what? Sin. See, he wasn't sin. He knew no sin, it tells us here, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And it is only because we are made the righteousness of God that we can have any standing at all before a holy, pure, righteous God. Because that's what Isaiah said. If there's any sin in our lives, he won't hear us. We can't be with him. Think of it, beloved. Jesus Christ bore the penalty of our sins. My sins, your sins, he bore that himself. He made peace through his shed blood, dying on Calvary's cross. Boy, Rob, that sounds kind of ugly and bloody. Yeah, you know what? It is. Because we have to go back to the Old Testament and understand that all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament that God said, Israel, here's how you come to me. Here's how satisfaction can be made. Here's how your sins can be covered over. Blood has to be spilled, because the Bible tells us the life is in the blood. That's why they were instructed not to ever eat or drink blood. There was something sacred about the blood, and even more so with the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us. So he not only died as a sacrifice, but also as our substitute. In Romans 8, in verse 3, Paul says, God has done what the law, of course, the strength of sin is the law, right? You tell a kid, don't touch that or don't do that, what are they going to do? They're going to want to do it, just like us. The Ten Commandments, don't do this, people are going to do it. The law, weakened by the flesh, could never save us. He did so by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Wow. In other words, he took our place, the place of sinners, dying a substitutionary death that paid the full price for all who believe. This is his death. This is the only thing that would satisfy him. It indeed is the record of the greatest story ever told. The third thing we find, God's wrath turned into riches, however, when we see what reconciliation really has accomplished. The last part of verse 22 says, the purpose of this, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You know, our condition, the condition of humanity is terrible, but God's reconciling purpose is wonderful. The scriptures paint for us the darkest possibilities for man apart from Christ, but they also give us, beloved, the highest, noblest vision of man known to any religious conception anywhere. When we are reconciled to God, we are presented before him as holy, set apart, blameless, pure. It's amazing here. We have been made co-heirs with Christ right now. That is our position. There's no waiting. There's no trial period to see if you can cut the mustard. It's a position that is given to us in Christ right now, and it's all about God's riches for his own. And not only do we enjoy that position of perfection, of holiness, and of freedom, it will be increasingly true in our lives as we grow into his image. Because I know I'm not standing up here as a perfect person, totally righteous before man, before all of you, but in God's sight. See, there's the presentation. Martin Luther used a simple analogy to explain this. He spoke of someone who had a terminal condition. This person had been struck with an illness that was going to kill him. And so he went to the doctor, and the doctor provided a medicine that would surely cure the person of what he had. And the instant that that medicine was administered, the doctor could declare that the patient was well. Now, it took time. At that instant, the patient was still sick, right? Still had that condition. but the medicine had passed through his lips and entered into his body, the patient began to be well, and the future result was settled. That's the idea that we have here with justification, with reconciliation. As soon as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, put our faith and trust in him, that very instant, beloved, we are cured from the curse of sin and the curse of death, and the process of being holy and pure is underway and becomes more and more evident, Lord willing, because our future completion is certain. Now hear me well on this, friends. Hear me on this. One of the most important things in our Christian life is not how we look at ourselves, not how we see ourselves from day to day with all of our failures and all of our faults and all of our stumblings. It's not about how we see ourselves or even how others would see us. The key is how God sees us. You know, a lot of us have a terrible habit of reminding ourselves of all the stupid things we do and have done, right? It's horrible. I want to tell you today, we need to get out of that trap. Don't fall into it again. You see, when we keep focusing on ourselves, it denies the finished work of Christ, and it's just a vicious circle. We ask forgiveness and we stumble again. We ask forgiveness and we stumble again. But when we begin to see ourselves as pure and blameless and holy, that makes all the difference in the world. Because we already have been given the victory in Christ. Amen? Amen. And I'll tell you what, we've read the end of the book, and guess what? We do win. In spite of all the problems and issues that we're facing today. Well, finally this morning, we see the results of reconciliation. We find in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Ha! Oh, hold on, Renberg. It says right here, yeah, you can screw up and lose it all. Because if is there. You see, you can't be presented holy and blameless and above reproach unless you continue in the faith. We're really missing something big here, friends, and I'm going to set it straight right now for you if you've never heard this before, okay? This verse is not an argument against the eternal security of the believer, because the Word of God makes it abundantly clear that our position is in Christ, that we have been sealed with Him, with the Holy Spirit. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and there is no doubt of assurance for the true believer, and it is not possible for a Christian to lose their salvation or God would be a liar, because he says he has done that work of salvation. He has given us his Holy Spirit as a seal and confirmation. So if we could lose God in us, then nothing that God said can be trusted. So the word if here, I think it's important for us to understand, is not a conditional if. It is a certainty if. It's called a preposition of certainty. We could translate this, since you continue in the faith. It speaks of the fact that our position in Christ results in a godly life. We see the same thing, and we're going to see this down the road in chapter 3, verse 1. See that? If then you have been raised with Christ, it's a fact. We have been raised with Christ. So we translate this, since then you have been raised with Christ. Doesn't that make all the difference? It's crazy. When you change that one word from if, which sounds like, might be, could be, I don't know, to since as a condition of certainty, it makes all the difference, beloved. All the difference. My goodness. The word stable or established or grounded, I don't want to lose you here, but it's an important grammatical note, okay? It doesn't come across in the English. It just says here, since indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. All right. That phrase, stable and steadfast, that is a perfect passive participle. All right, everybody say that with me, okay? Three times fast. Perfect, no, I'm teasing you. Perfect passive participle. Here's the deal about a perfect passive participle, all right? You have something that takes place at a point in time. Like if you're looking at something linearly, on a linear basis, you would have a point in time. It took place, all right? And then the passive part of that is something that was done at that point of time for the subject. And so we're the subjects here. We are the ones that have been made stable and steadfast. So there's a point in time that took place. The results, then, of the perfect passive participle is that it took place at that point in time, somebody did it for us, and the results of that continues on to the present. So whatever time in the present you are, that perfect passive participle took place because God did it for us, and those results of our salvation, our reconciliation, continue on. And that's powerful for us to understand here, is this is something that God does for us, and He is the one who brings it to pass over that period of time. So anytime we're in the present, we have been made stable or grounded. So really, this is just such a positive application of Paul's words here. The gospel doesn't work like magic, all right? The mind, the heart, the will needs to be involved. So just kind of picture this. Our minds need to feed on Christ and His Word. Our hearts, like Pastor Steve said to the kids, need to focus on Him in love. Because as we focus on Him in love, that will result in our loving others. Our will needs to take their practices and the pattern of behaviors from God. So present faith leads to present results. You know, unfortunately, a sobering reality in the Bible is that not all people who claim to know God or to know Christ are actually saved. Jesus said it this way. He said, you know, there's a lot of people who are going to come on that day and say to me, Lord, Lord, look at all the stuff we did for you. We prophesied, we cast out demons, we did these miracles in your name. But I will declare to them, I never knew you. What? But we did all these things in your name. You didn't do them with my power within you. You did it on your own. It was a sham. It was a mockery. You used me to do it. And the sobering truth is that, in fact, not all who profess to be Christians, as I said, is in fact saved. You know, one of the marks of a genuine Christian presented in Scripture, I don't think any is more significant of what Paul mentions here in Colossians 1. People have the evidence of being truly reconciled with God when they continue in the faith, when they continue having been made stable, established, and firm. Look, you are not saved by continuing in the faith. We understand that, right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us it is by grace you have been saved through what? Faith, okay? And that is not of your own doing. What's not of our own doing? Well, it's very general here. We can go back and have to understand the grace, the salvation, and the faith. It's all a package deal. That's the gift from God, not a result of our own works, our own doing it, so that anyone can boast. Once that's a reality, if we have put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, what's going to happen? Others are going to see it, right? We have been created for much more than our salvation. In fact, the verse right after this goes on and says, for we are His poem is the literal word here. We're His poema. Having been created in Christ Jesus, and there again we find the perfect passive usage here. Having been at a point in time created in Christ Jesus with the results continuing into the present for what? Good works, which have been prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Each of us, beloved, is to continue to test our faith and to see where we're at with the Lord. How is our walk doing? Examine our own hearts. Four aspects then of reconciliation: reason, record, riches, and results. I guess the question today is this. Is your hope sure? Have you become God's friend instead of his enemy? Do you have the confidence knowing that God will complete his work in you? Does your life reflect that work, his life in you? All good and important questions for us to consider this morning. Beloved, it truly is imperative that we be reconciled to God. Apart from Christ, we will be adrift on the cold seas of life, alienated from God, from creation, even from each other, even though we may wish otherwise. God wants to reconcile with us, and he's made a way of doing that, and it's through his Son, Jesus Christ. Just those words from a willing heart, Father, forgive me, brings us to God in Christ and through Christ, because Jesus is the only one that could pay for our sins. I hope all of you have accepted that gift of eternal life. There's no better time than today to just believe on him, to believe that he died for you, a perfect life having been lived that you could never live, and so that through his death, you might be saved. If you're already a Christian today and I look out here and I say, yeah, I'm maybe preaching to the choir just a little bit, but that's a good thing. I love that. You've got a responsibility to share this news of reconciliation. Okay, Paul didn't write to the Colossians so that they would just say, yoo-hoo, isn't that great? Look at all we have in Christ. He wants us to go out from here with that message. And perhaps no other place is this better explained back to the Corinthians, which we read a portion of earlier, when he said in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation, right? The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this has come from God, who through Christ, what? Reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of what? Reconciliation, friendship. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of what? There it is, katalasso. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. So we implore you, on behalf of Christ, be what? Reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, who knew no sin, we might become the righteousness of God. Wow. What a privilege we have of sharing the good news. Let's not pull away from those who are adrift and looking for help and rescue. Let's see that and them as our task, having been placed into the lifeboat by virtue of what Christ did for us on the cross, safe and secure. There's always room for more. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We do thank you for the privilege we have of opening this grand book up and to see these nuggets of truth that you have for us today. Thank you that they are just as real for us today as they were when they were written to a group of people who were struggling with their place in society and wondering if they had a message to tell others about. And Father, as we are bombarded on every side, much as these Colossian believers were, help us to remember that it's about Christ's life in us that makes the difference. And that we have the privilege today of telling others, of bringing others that grand message of reconciliation, of justification, of adoption, of righteousness, of forgiveness. Lord, the boat that you have placed us into has plenty of room under the cross of Christ. Lead us to those whom we can share, that you might place them into that lifeboat with us. We thank you for that, Lord, and all you've done for us. If any is here today who has not made that decision for Christ, pray that they would simply respond with a heart's prayer. Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and I thank you that you never sinned and lived a life that was perfect so that you could die on the cross, a perfect sacrifice, one that I could never make, Lord. And I thank you that not only did you die for me, you were buried, you rose again the third day, and are alive. Make me alive, Lord. I want to be your friend. Forgive me of my sins. Make me brand new. I want to be that one who is pure and holy and blameless before you because of what Jesus did. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for making me your friend. In Jesus' name, amen.